Well, I'd like to thank you again for the invitation to be here and to share with you from God's Word. I'd like to thank our music team. It is wonderful to have good music to lead into our time together, and don't take it for granted. There are many churches that don't have that opportunity, but it's wonderful to be able to have that, and we like to thank the folk who have been involved. And I'm sure that you've all received a wonderful blessing from it. I'm going to invite you now just to bow your heads again as we invite the Lord's presence here. Our dear Heavenly Father, we take it as a real privilege again this morning to come into your house of worship on this Sabbath day. We know, Lord, that as we spend this time together, that your presence would be felt here with each and every person with head bowed. Guide and direct us as we open your word. Help us understand the wonderful truths that you've given to us there. And we ask and pray these things in thy precious name. Amen. You know, today we live in a secular world that's often been called an age of irreverence. And if you think about it, nothing of any consequence seems to be sacred anymore. To be mocked or satirised, or teased, or have things distorted well beyond what is real, seems to be the very order of the day. Well, what does the word reverence really mean in our modern day language? Well, the Oxford Dictionary tells me it means to adore, to give devotion, to exalt, to idolise, to honour, or to praise and to worship. The Bible Illustrated Dictionary, in talking about the majesty and holiness of God, takes this a little step further by suggesting it is a feeling of profound awe and respect. A feeling of profound awe and respect. You know, when the British pop group The Beatles were at the height of their popularity as I was growing up during my teenage years, John Lennon was to make the following statement to a London reporter, suggesting that Christianity would not survive. He says it will vanish and it will shrink. He said, I needn't argue about that. I'm right. And I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus right now. Well, time has shown that this form of reverence or adoration from people in general is only fleeting. Whereas the reverence generated from Christianity's response to a holy God has continued right throughout this world's history. Amen. The John Lennons of this world have come and gone, making his words ring very, very hollow. Christianity, on the other hand, has endured these secular attacks with a force that is difficult for non-believers to fully understand. For the Christian world, reverence is usually seen as a response to those things that are holy. And we see it as man's response to a holy God. A God that Isaiah 9:6 says that his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And as a consequence, I believe that reverence for God should be one of the premier manifestations of faith for all Christian believers. In other words, reverence should be an automatic human response to an awesome God. Well, who is this God that demands our loyalty and affection? What do we know about him? Well, first of all, the scriptures make clear there is only one God. And while we can't prove his existence, there is abundant evidence for his presence in this world. The belief in one God is what we call monotheism. Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us the Lord our God is one God. Isaiah 44:6-8 says, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, in the time prior to the Exodus, the Israelite people had been exposed to the myriad of gods worshipped in Egypt. And as a consequence, their belief in one God was to stand in stark contrast to what was around them. And this morning we need to understand that the belief in one God is not unusual, even amongst the world's main religions today. In Sydney, if we were to visit the large Hindu temple at Westmead, we would discover that the Hindu religion also has a belief in one God, but there are up to 3,000 representations of him. It's interesting to note that before entering the sanctuary, all visitors and participants are instructed to remove their shoes as a sign of reverence and respect. If you visited the large Islamic mosque at Auburn in Sydney, you would also discover the belief in one God, along with the idea that Muhammad was his prophet. And before female visitors or participants can enter this place of worship, they are required to cover their heads with scarves and wear other clothing to cover their arms and legs. All are instructed to leave their shoes at the entrance as a sign of reverence, and once inside, men and women were to be separated while they remained within the sanctuary. A visit to the great Jewish synagogue in the centre of Sydney would see all males wearing the traditional skull cap called the kippah or yarmulke. And this headpiece was worn as a symbol of respect, and once again men and women were to be separated during the worship period. A belief in the one and only God is central to the Jewish faith. However, the concept of the deity was not included in this structure, and Jesus was only ever seen to be a common man. It would seem that while monotheism is alive and well, it is found in many different forms. And while the requirements of worship are diverse, respect and reverence were seen to remain important for all of them. Now, Deuteronomy 6:4 reminds us again that the Lord, our God, is one God. Now, this brings us to a mystery. The scriptures further describe this one God as consisting of three divine beings. And while the term Trinity is not found in the sacred writings, the Bible in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 calls this mystery the deity or the Godhead. Amen. And we are also told that these three beings, referred to as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are one in nature, one in character, and one in purpose. And this would tend to suggest that all three are vitally involved in the second great mystery of the Bible, referred to as the plan of salvation or the plan of redemption. And to understand this second great mystery, we need to understand something of the first. We discover in the scriptures that while all the members of the Godhead were vitally involved in this remarkable plan prepared before the creation of the world, their roles were seen to be different but complementary. We see God the Father setting out the detail of the plan in regard to sin and salvation. We see God the Son accomplishing the plan by his death and by becoming our representative. In keeping with the plan, we see God the Holy Spirit converting and transforming the hearts of men and women. And while the depths of this special relationship still remains a mystery, we are told it has existed from all eternity. The closeness between all three is emphasised by the identification of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 as both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And also the connection found between the Father and Son was not seen to be biological. It is believed that God chose those terms so that they would be more meaningful to us. Dear friends, it would seem the greater our knowledge of all three members and the work that they do, the greater will be our understanding of the plan of redemption. Now, another mystery shared by the scriptures is found in Psalms 102, verses 11 and 12. Is that we serve an eternal God, an infinite God. And it's here that David says, "My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O God, are enthroned forever. You, O God, are throned forever. In Revelation 21:6, we find the God of heaven referred to as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's also referred to as the great I Am. Dear friends, we serve a God of the fourth dimension. The past, the present, and the future are all alike to him. To him, 1,000 years are but a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Fourthly, we serve a universal God, an all-encompassing God. Now, what does this really mean? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So don't you be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows." Now, these verses tell us that people everywhere are the objects of his saving grace. God is no respecter of persons. Everyone is treated the same. In this sense, he is an all-encompassing and universal God. Fifthly, in contrast to the inert or lifeless God served in the pagan world, we are told that we serve a living God. Now, you may remember that the Apostle Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, says of Jesus, "You are the Son of the living God." You are the Son of the living God. And we know that this God can do more for you than the pagan idols of wood and stone. He can care, he can love and watch over you, and ultimately he can give you life. We need to be thankful this morning for having a living God in whom we can place our trust. Sixthly, we serve a God who is the supreme ruler of both heaven and earth. Now, David, in speaking to God in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, says, "For everything in heaven and earth is yours." God is sovereign in that he alone has the right to rule. And this is very distinct from earthly kings who throughout our history had assumed the concept of the divine right to sit on their temporal thrones. God alone has the right to rule. We are also told that we serve a creator God, whereby nothing is excluded. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, that for by him all things were created, and all things were created by him and for him. We serve an all-powerful God, all-seeing, everywhere present, perfect in knowledge, able to accomplish his purposes, unchangeable. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we need to recognize that only a God who has all the above characteristics could be the true judge of the universe. Who else could be fair and just? We also serve a sacrificial God, and Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 makes this very clear, because we are told that at the right time, God was to send his Son. We serve a forgiving and a loving God, and this was to be a love that would transcend everything that is evil in this world. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 1:18 says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You know, forgiveness is one of the greatest tangible manifestations of the love of God, and this was to be made possible through the cross. God loves the unlovable. And as noted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:9, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He also wants our wholehearted allegiance and loyalty. As Exodus 23 reminds us again, we are to have no other gods before him. What a wonderful picture this gives us of our Heavenly Father. In summary, the prophet Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. To let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, saith the Lord. Dear friends, we are talking here about a holy God that demands our respect and our reverence, a God of majesty and a God of power. And let me suggest to you this morning that without a proper knowledge of the holiness of God and an awareness of his love, his forgiveness and his care for you and I, it becomes impossible to offer him our wholehearted service. Let me repeat that. Without a proper knowledge of the holiness of God and an awareness of his love, his forgiveness and his care for you and I, it becomes impossible to offer him our wholehearted service. In other words, it's only when we confront the holiness of God that we can give the loyalty and obedience required to fully serve him. You know, one of the best illustrations of this effect on a person's life can be seen in the historical records that detail the work and spirit of one of England's most well-known humanitarians. London was a dark place in the 1780s. Poor children worked as many as 18 hours a day in the cotton mills and coal mines, while many of their parents drank themselves into oblivion and the grave. The rich gave little thought to the hungry and the homeless that crowded into the city streets. Most of their time was to be spent in gambling, in drinking, in extramarital affairs, and watching their growing wealth accumulate. And this was particularly on the back of the African slave trade. This trade in human flesh made the good life possible for many a British citizen, lending this period of history to be called the best of times and the worst of times. It was on August 24, 1759, that a little boy by the name of William was born to Robert and Elizabeth Wilberforce. And because their home was to be one of affluence and wealth, William throughout his life had access to an unlimited command of money. And after the death of his father, when he was 9 years of age, William was sent to live with an aunt and uncle who were great friends of the great preacher George Whitfield. And exposed at an early age to Methodism and the evangelical preaching of the ex-slave trader John Newton, his interest was aroused in spiritual things. And as a child, he says that even though this meeting was short-lived, he was to hold John Newton in reverential awe. And after spending 3 years at Cambridge University from 1776 to 1779, he was later to enter the British Parliament as a member for Yorkshire in 1784. And this was to be one of the most coveted seats in the British House of Commons at that time. He was only 21 years of age. During this period, he made many powerful friends, one of whom was William Pitt, who was later to become Britain's youngest Prime Minister at the age of 24 and a very staunch political ally. It was during this early period of his political career that Wilberforce came to confront the holiness of God. It was through his reading of the scriptures and other religious material that he was to develop an implicit trust in God, and as a result came to recognise how empty his life had been. He was encouraged during this difficult period of his life by an ageing John Newton, who once made the comment, "It is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of his church, and for the good of the nation. It would seem that Newton recognised God's hand of providence working through the life of this young man. To cut a long story short, Wilberforce, who had suffered throughout his life from poor eyesight, digestive problems and a weak spine, and was now under attack from his political enemies because of his religious beliefs, eventually saw the passing of a law that brought about the abolition of the slave trade. And because of his faith and persistence, one of the most malignant evils of the British Empire was to cease. When he started this campaign, there were only two other committed Christians in Parliament. By the end of his life, there were to be more than 100 in each house. As a result of his wholehearted service to God, Wilberforce's prayers and perseverance had changed the heart of a nation. You know, just like William Wilberforce, we all need to be confronted with the holiness of God. Now, a further illustration of this experience is to be found in the Old Testament scriptures through the life of the prophet Isaiah, not long after he was called by God to that very special office. And while worshipping in the temple one day, he was given a vision of the heavenly sanctuary, and there he saw God, high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. The place was filled with his glory and his presence. Isaiah's response was to recoil in shame as he was confronted with his own uncleanliness and sinfulness. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5 was to record his very desperate cry. "Woe is me," he said, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have now seen the King, the Lord Almighty." It was then that an angel took a live coal off the altar of incense and laid it on his lips, saying in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 7, "that your iniquity is taken away and your sins cleansed." Now, we need to understand that God revealed himself to Isaiah not to devastate him, but to bring about humility and, most of all, healing. Dear friends, the problem with the world today is that people no longer stand in awe of the God of heaven. The problem in the world today that people no longer stand in awe of the God of heaven. You know, in these turbulent times, both the world and the church need to experience a fresh revelation of the majesty of the God of heaven, the God of the universe. They need for this revelation is just as important for you and just as important for me. And as our relationship with God grows and our knowledge and understanding of what he's done for us increases, it should be natural for our love and loyalty to him to become a greater part of our lives. And this growth should then lead to a reverence for holy things and a reverence towards God himself. Now, reverence could therefore be seen as being reciprocal to our relationship with God. Let me repeat that. Reverence could therefore be seen as being reciprocal to our relationship with God. This level of reverence could also be seen as a reality check in a world that considers nothing to be sacred. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 to 29 says this: "Therefore, let us be thankful that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's worship God acceptably with hearts full of reverence and awe. Our God is not only gracious and forgiving, but his presence is a consuming fire." You know, nothing could be more acceptable to God than our gratitude for the gracious provisions of the plan of salvation. For gratitude will inevitably lead us to loyal service and obedience. And I believe there's no better way to show honour and reverence to God than through the spirit and exemplary lives of those that live within our church community. Those who are continually inspired by a sense of God's infinite greatness and a realization of his presence. You know, when we come into the presence of the King of the universe, we need to approach him in humility and reverence. The scriptures make it clear that there is a difference between that which is hallowed or holy and that which is common. And it says we ignore those differences at great peril or risk to ourselves. We are reminded by the psalmist in Psalm 111, verse 9, that holy and reverend is his name. Holy and reverend is his name. You know, among Orthodox Jews today, Yahweh, the name for God, is considered so sacred they will not even pronounce it. We are also told that even the angels, when they speak God's name, veil their faces. The importance of God's name is revealed in his command in Exodus 27 that you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. I'm not sure what you think of when you hear God's name, but you may think of his sovereignty, his authority, his character, his eternal nature, his love, his forgiveness, or his life-giving power. You know, names are of great importance. Your name stands for everything that is you. When people hear your name, let me tell you, many things will come to mind. When people hear your name or my name, let me tell you that many things will come to mind. It may be your personality. It may be your reputation. It may be your character. It may be your heritage or your very being. All of these are wrapped up in your name, and most would like our names treated with some semblance of respect. When I was principal of Sydney Adventist College a number of years ago, speech nights came round every year, and of course names had to be read from the main desk. We came from a very multicultural school with names I could never pronounce properly. I refused to get up and give the names. I got my secretary, who was wonderful, came from an ethnic background, who could pronounce the words beautifully. And let me tell you, people are likely to get upset or hurt if names are misspelled, mispronounced, misrepresented, or blackened. All through history, important members of society have expected their names to be treated with some respect. If this is the case, it ought to be more so with God. The name of God, Jehovah, the Ancient of Days, stands for who he is. You know, as the creator of this world, he wrote a signature on time by the institution of the Sabbath. To remember the Sabbath, the sign of the Creator's authority, is to remember and reverence the Creator. And therefore the fact that we are all worshipping here today on the Sabbath in this church is another way of showing reverence to God. When God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, 1-6, "Don't you come any closer, you take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." What made it holy? It was the presence of God. Wherever God is, and whatever is dedicated to the Lord, would seem to become holy or set apart. If all nature trembles at his presence, then how much more should sinful human beings enter his presence with holy fear? We talked about this in our lesson this morning. Dear friends, how we reverence God depends on how well we know him. Let me repeat that. How we reverence God depends on how well we know him. The bottom line is that your relationship with God is of first importance. We need to understand what God has accomplished for us at the cross. We need to be confronted with the holiness of God, just like Isaiah and just like William Wilberforce, to see our own sinfulness, and then we need to seek the remedy. You know, our understanding of God's love and forgiveness should not only lead us to give allegiance and loyalty, but also to give reverence and obedience. William Barclay, the noted New Testament Scottish scholar, once said, "It's a grim truth. If a man is true to God, he gains everything. If he's untrue to God, he loses everything. In time and eternity, nothing really matters save loyalty to God." Now, this morning we need to recognise that we honour and reverence God by the way we live our lives. We reverence God by worshipping Him on His holy day. True reverence for God is inspired by a sense of His infinite greatness and a realisation of His presence. Men and women can never begin to be wise until they fear and reverence God. We reverence His name by acknowledging His holiness of character and by permitting Him to reproduce that character within us. And my challenge to you this morning is that you will be confronted by the holiness of God today, and that as you reflect on His awesome majesty and glory, you will be able to say, as did the psalmist, "Holy and reverend is His name." Well, God bless you all.
Amen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank You again for this opportunity this morning of being able to come here into this worship centre and to be able to open the words of Scripture and to understand more fully the God of the universe, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit and the work that they each do. Lord, be with us now as we make those decisions to be able to follow You more fully in our lives and to represent You aright as we move from this place today. Guide and direct us to make those decisions that will see us one day in Your kingdom. And we ask and pray these things in Thy precious name this morning. Amen.